Long Laguna Beach says, put a capstone on the pyramid. You know, some of you may be forgetting that we're really teaching on Genesis. On Sunday mornings, I'm preaching on Revelation. On a festival, we started out in Genesis. And I'm really giving background to both as we look backwards and forwards. I'll come back as we tie all these loose ends together. And the question is still, who built the pyramid? Somebody unknown? Enoch? Methuselah? Noah? Seth? Ham? Was it a space capsule by Enoch or Methuselah that knew? And we got some problems as we deal with the flood. But was it a space capsule put away by Enoch, the preacher of righteousness, who knew the world was going to be destroyed? What makes you think that when God told Enoch that Methuselah, says, name this kid. When Methuselah was born, where was Noah? Anybody want to answer that? Where was Noah? Was he born yet? You got it. Get your sequences down. Who was Noah's father? I mean, don't you trace these genealogies? Where were you? Can't you read these genealogies? Go over to old Noah. Who is the old bird? Fifth chapter of Genesis. Methuselah, well, let's talk about Enoch, 24th verse. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Now, you read this whole book, you got 5th verse, he died, Adam. 8th verse, he died, Seth. 11th verse, he died, Enos. That's not Enoch. 14th verse, he died, Canaan. Really, Cainan. Not the Canaan that's to descend from Ham later. 17th verse, Mahalaleel, he died. 19th verse, Jared, he died. Isn't that the 6th one? Huh? Isn't it kind of interesting that God, in this record, it's the 7th one. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Isn't that interesting? The 7th one didn't die. And I can do something with that. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. It was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech so many years. And he died. Number 8. Lamech, his son, begat a son, and he called his name Noah. Now, since Lamech is Methuselah's son, and Noah is Lamech's son, Noah's Methuselah's grandson. Now, I don't know anybody whose grandson was living when he was born. Anybody got grandsons over there? Anybody? Well, you weren't alive when your grandson was born, were you? I mean, your grandson wasn't alive when you were born, was he, Vern? No. That's an easy answer. Now, the point I make is this. All God said to Enoch was, name your kid Methuselah, which means when he dies, the end will come. I mean, I preached on this, but just imagine it for a moment. Baby bursts out of the womb, swallowed on the bottom, begins to squall. Now, why don't we name him? You ask the lady, and oh, you got all kinds of names. God says, nope. He's going to be living prophecy. He's going to be living long sufferingness and mercy. I'm going to put a clock that is measured by his heartbeat. When he dies, end of the world comes. The baby gets the croup. How would you act if you were the father? Put flesh and blood on these characters. How would you act? Joe, if little Joshua, God told you his name means the end of the world is going to come when he dies, I'll bet you'd walk the floor or get awful holy if he got sick. Just imagine this guy. Some of you out there in sound of my voice have confronted crises the last few days where some loved one in your home has either faced death or went on to their reward. You know the trauma that proximity to death brings, and I sure don't speak of it lightly. I speak of it faithfully. That Paul says it's the beginning of the trip, not the end. Everything got ready for it. But let that emotion hit you for a moment where you literally believe God, and the New Testament says more about Enoch and his activity than the Old Testament does. The Old Testament just sums it up. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. But the New Testament says he was a preacher of righteousness. A voice raised and touched with God's always had his voice. Well, I'm sure the reason he walked with God is he lived with the awareness when his son died, the end came. That keep you alert. Nowhere does it indicate thou shalt name his name Methuselah, that's his first name, and his second name, some concoction of words that says, however, Noah, his grandson, and Noah's family will be saved in a boat. God didn't tell him how it would end, and he didn't tell him because no way of anticipating in the human view that a grandson would be righteous enough to spare that one family to start over. From Enoch and Methuselah's standpoint, up till the last minute when Noah began to preach, they just knew the end would come. Yeah. What if? I mean, they lived. My Lord, they lived a long time. Enoch lived 365 years. Methuselah is the oldest man in the world, 969. He kept the world alive. That's a commentary on God's grace, that the man that is the oldest man. You know, the more I study God's book, there is absolutely no way any human genius could have figured it out. Like one fellow said, if I didn't worship the God of the book, I'd worship whomever put it together. But since I believe God put it together, they come together. I worship the God of the book who put it together. I mean, even the higher critics say that Genesis was put together by multiple hands. I don't believe it was, but if I take their frame of reference, just isn't that interesting? The one who didn't die is number 7. God's number for rest and completion. The one that God says the world hangs alive while he's alive lives the longest as the breakthrough of God's grace in the Old Testament. No way. Furthermore, if we take the social evolutionist idea that barbarians lived in those days and we've gotten smarter as we've gone along, there ain't nobody running around now smart enough. And if we take their atheistic viewpoint that the best that man could do in those days was scribble pictures on caves and beat people to death with clubs, nobody, if there's nobody smart enough to put this together now, I mean, the best geniuses in the world with electronic equipment can't even do Raiders of the Lost Ark without making the error of having broken stones in the ark instead of right unbroken stones. I can't find an attorney that won't make mistakes. Yet this book's been under attack for centuries and keeps winning every round. Now, what kind of genius could figure out? I don't believe there is anybody anywhere that says that the book of Genesis was written after the New Testament was put together. Not the worst critic in the world will say that. Yet the Old Testament that preaches law and righteousness hides this glimmer of God's grace in its pages. And if you don't trace the meaning of the word, you wouldn't know it. That when God had this baby named, when he dies, that's what Methuselah means, when he dies, the end will come. The one on whose heartbeat the lives of the world hung, God kept him alive, the longest man in the world. Grace leaping out of the Old Testament. You tell me a mortal man figures that out, and we find it 1,000 times in his book. We're not talking about the pyramids. What if Enoch, told by God when his boy dies, the end will come? And what was Methuselah doing for 969 years? Now, what would you do? If you knew 86 is the oldest man here, the rest of us are younger, what would you do if every night when you went to bed and every morning when you got up, you knew the world would end when you died? What would you do? Sit around and watch TV? 60 minutes, and you might watch Scott, but 60 minutes and 20-20? And the same news repeated identically from 4 to 7:30 or 8. And I'm still trying to figure out what in the world kind of creativity governs these news commentators when it is the exact same news on all the networks, just different pictures. They can't even find different human interest stories. They're so unimaginative. You got to pull it off of some common newswire. What would you do? You knew that if you die tonight, the world ends. Now let me show you something else about God. And I don't think any mortal man could figure this out. I don't think any dumb bunny crook could. Of course, if this is not done by God's direction and is by mortal men, then we know that they're con artists and liars at the outset, because they're trying to deceive us. Now, what ordinary con artist in the centuries long ago writing and compiling the book of Genesis could have anticipated Gene Scott with his funny brain that was going to say, you know, if I'd have been Methuselah, my dad said to me, you know what God told me, Gene? Now, I can hear old Brother Theodore Scott saying this. Ted and Inez, they said, Gene, you know what God told us when you were born? And I say, no. They said to name, and I'd say, well, you know, I haven't liked this name Methuselah too much. How would you like to? Methuselah, come to dinner. Methuselah, put your toys away. Methuselah, get out of there. And I look around, he's Methuselah. And, you know, they knew what it meant. I'm out playing baseball. Hey, Methuselah! And all of them on the field say, dumb idiot, he bears a name around. He's such a hot shot, he thinks when he's going to die, the world will end. Now, if anybody believed it, it'd make my life pretty safe. Nobody would try to do me in. I'd be safe from murderers if they were men of faith. But men like I am, and they gathered around, didn't like the name, but they say, you know why? God told us, Gene, that when you die, the world's going to end. Now, I'd wonder, even though I love my parents, if Mom fixed Dad a bowl of beans. But if Dad was the only man in the generations of the earth that was translated, boy, would I pay attention now. Now, you figure that one out. I mean, why didn't God translate Mahaliel or Mahal Eliel? Why didn't God translate Adam? Well, why didn't he translate Seth? He was God's choice to take Abel's place. Think about it a minute. Boy, I'm telling you, Enoch was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. For 300 years, until I'm 300 years old, I might say, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. But I'll tell you this, it'll sure keep Enoch honest, because Enoch knows it's true. Now, the minute Enoch is translated, I have got another 600 years to live. Well, I don't know that. I don't know if I got 6 minutes. But the facts are, I live another 604 years. But because my dad, there's no grave I go to, and no tomb for my dad. He's gone. Now, would that make a believer out of you or not? Now, we know Enoch was a believer for 300 years. And even if he couldn't persuade Methuselah, Enoch's translation is sure persuading. Now, what did these men do for a sum total of 900 years? 969. To be exact. So it's more than 604 after Enoch dies. Think on that for a minute. Now think how smart you've gotten in 70 years. How many of you wish you could start over again with what you know now? Multiply that in a rapidly compounding rate. I repeat, they didn't know God was going to find a Noah. Methuselah didn't know his grandson Noah would turn out like he did. all they knew was going to end. And with my theology of God, I am not forced to believe that God could count on Noah. See, I happen to believe that God gives us the freedom to make mistakes, even though he stacks the deck on us sometimes and coerces us. Who's going to preserve the good knowledge of this world? Was that pyramid the preservation of knowledge for future generations? No question. While we were floundering around through the Dark Ages thinking the world was flat, we were as distant as ignoramuses from the brilliance of the builder of the pyramids, as social evolutionists would tell us modern man is from the caveman of yesteryear. You see, I'm on the book of Genesis, and I ain't ready to put the capstone on the pyramid. That's what that was all about. Now, I got something else to say tonight. Would you take your Bible, and I want you to get ready to go to the table of the Lord with me. Since we're in Genesis, I want you to go to the third chapter of Genesis. Get your Bible open and have it ready. And get ready at home to join us as we go to the table of the Lord. There's a story that everybody knows that goes to Sunday school, and I want to talk about it before we go to the table of the Lord tonight. Story Cain and Abel. I hate glasses. Try to take them off and then I can't see. Everybody that goes to Sunday school knows this story. Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. 23rd verse, Genesis 3. Sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Fourth chapter. Adam and Eve have a son, Cain. Second son, Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Now, hidden in that story are some things not clear in the King James. And as I've already pointed out, grace peeks out of Genesis from the beginning. Why don't you take your pencil and circle a word? The Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. 24th verse, he drove out the man and he placed. You can write it in English letters. The word is shocking or shaken. We don't know because there's no vowels. Shocking or shaken. I can find you 83 times in the Old Testament, where that word shaken or shaken is translated, dwelt or to dwell. Now, Genesis has placed. I can give you 83 times it's translated dwelt or to dwell. The vast majority is what I'm trying to say. Let me reread it and scratch out the word placed and translate it the way it's translated 83 other times. He drove out the man, and he, God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden. Cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now let that settle in. He drave out the man, and he dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, you that have listened to me teach on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, the place where God would meet with sinning man, know that the mercy seat designed by God has the cherubims with folded wings gazing at the place where God would meet him. Now, since those cherubims are identified with the place where God would meet the high priest representative of mankind when he brought and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice and the petitions, and since God dwelt, his Shekinah, when he came down on the Day of Atonement, and the Shekinah is the Old Testament word, would dwell in the place above the mercy seat when the sacrifice was offered, there to talk with the high priest. One translation reads, "And he, God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden between the cherubims as a Shekinah to keep open the way to the tree of life." And when you read in the third verse of the fourth chapter, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord," how many of you have in the margin "at the end of the days"? Let me see your hand over there. A lot of you. More literally, "at the end of certain days." Now, what I want you to catch is a designated place and a designated time. You know, I've seen pictures when I was growing up in Sunday school. You got Cain just deciding he's going to make an offering. And I want to put flesh and blood again, as we did with Methuselah. Cain decides he's going to make an offering to the Lord. He's out tilling the ground. Literally, when it says keeper of the sheep, it means feeder of the sheep. So there's no necessity that Abel was even out shepherding. But since they tend to graze, he most probably was. Now, it's a sure thing that Abel didn't graze his sheep on the crops that Cain was trying to raise, because Cain didn't kill him for having his sheep eat his corn, if sheep would eat corn. Whatever the sheep were grazing on, kill him for something else. Put flesh and blood in. Abel didn't drive his sheep into the place where Cain was tilling the ground. Now, isn't it a coincidence They just happened to be bringing their offering to the same place at the same time. Think about it a minute. Cain's off here plowing and growing things, and Abel's out here feeding his sheep. But lo and behold, they bring their offering same time, apparently the same place, because how else? I mean, was Cain off there in the orchard and Abel way out yonder in the pasture? And God over here hell hollering and said, "Hey, Abel, I don't like Cain's offering." And, "Hey, Cain, too bad you didn't bring what Abel brought." Put some sense into it. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, and Cain brought the fruit of the ground. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and unto Cain not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. You got a scene that you can imagine if you put them in the same place together, because God instantly saw his countenance fall and says, "Why art thou countenance fallen?" Now, they went to the same place. That's the point. Common sense tells you that when you analyze it. They were there at the same time. Literally, God dwelt, and either dwelt the cherubims there to watch it, which is the usual expression, or he himself dwelt there in the Shekinah with the cherubims who were always around him. God didn't leave Adam and Eve by chance to figure out, and it was not a trial and error. Adam and Eve and Cain did not discover by the trial and error fumblings of Cain and Abel. I mean, what possible reason with 360 days in a year, even on whatever calendar they used, what possible reason that they would bring firstlings of the flock and fruit of the ground at the same time to the same place? Unless God left that door open, even in that ancient day, that there was a way to come to a particular place where God and the cherubims dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden at a given time. And God had decreed a given offering. That's why God says to him, "Why are your countenance fallen? Thou dost well, thou shalt thou not be accepted." Obviously not talking about good deeds. He's talking about simply obeying God, who told him what the offering would be. "Thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him." If thou dost well, thou shalt be accepted. Shall have excellencies, one alternative translation. God didn't leave him ignorant. God is shocked at Cain because there was a place and there was an offering. And in that dim, archaic Genesis period, fresh off the sin of their parents, where God had said, "He that sinneth shall surely die," God had a place and an offering. That's all we remember when we go to this table of the Lord. Cain didn't have to have any complaints. Leviticus 17:11 will make it clear in later chapters into the next several books that the life of the soul, the eternal side of man, resided in the blood. And his blood was spilled. Payment for sin was rendered. God anticipated in this ancient day the way of salvation that was his fail-safe plan that Romans 8 says was concocted or conceived in the councils of heaven as the fail-safe plan of God forever created man. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God would temporarily take the blood of animals and goats, because one day that which was intrinsically valuable enough to God to stand in for all of us would spill his blood. In that ancient day, the formula was still the same. We stand in God's presence, and the cherubims fold their wings, and we have access to God as typified in the later mercy seat. On one ground, Christ died. Somebody called me the other night and said, I don't understand this faith premise. I guess I'm in the frame of reference, once saved, always saved. I said, how'd you get saved? It's a bandied around word. He said, well, I just said the sinner's prayer. I confessed my sins. I said, is that all you did? And he stuttered around a bit, and I said, you know, I could make a Hottentot in Africa, learn to say the sounds and not even know what they meant. And I can find people proficient in, quote, the King's English, who can say the words and won't. The words don't save you any more than believing will save you without the words added, which hangs the body as an action. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. Literally, profession is made unto salvation. Declaration is made. With a declaration, unless it's coupled with a heart that believes, is not faith either. Nowhere have I ever defined faith as action. I've said it's not belief by itself. It is the whole package. The mind in agreement, the heart in confidence, the will activating the body to hang on to that which the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to. And I kept pressing him rhetorically. I said, wasn't it the whole event that God took you, gave you the formula through his word, that if with the heart you believe and with the mouth you confess, you're saved? I finally got him to see where I was going, and he said, yes, I believed that when God said, if I said that, I'd be taken by him and be made right. I said, well, the Hebrews letter says clearly, we are the house of God. That's the other side of the transaction. God takes us as though we were Christ, and we are seated in heavenly places with him. But the other side of the transaction, he puts his spirit in us, new life. That's what being born again means. It's a literal entrance of an additional and new substance in our being. You don't have to feel a thing. It is God penetrating our being. You don't have to feel something for God to be there. The rocks that and the door that Christ went through at resurrection didn't feel anything. We believe Christ is implanted in us. Now Hebrews says, we are the house of God if we continue in exactly the same state as we began, which means the combination of believing and hanging the body in action is the way we maintain the contact that was initiated with the little childlike first step of faith that only had to know that God had promised to save you if with the heart you'd believe and with the mouth you'd confess. Nothing complicated in what I'm teaching at all. Too many of you plugged in the socket of faith when you got saved and haven't checked the light since. Faith is a continuing, affirming action that when God says something, he'll do it. That's exactly the difference between Cain and Abel. Though God drove them out, he gave them a place. And I want to tell you something. I'm going to not dangle something. I'm going to make a flat-out statement. Everybody's tried to find Eden. In fact, I had a guy tell me the other day, Eden was Grand Canyon, and God ripped it apart. There are those that have hunted for the four rivers originating from one place around this globe, because the scripture says out of Eden went four rivers. They've tried to find the place on this earth where four such rivers have their headwaters, They've searched for Eden the way they've searched for the lost tribes and the way they've searched for the lost city Atlantis and the builders of the pyramids. I'm not going to dangle this. I'm going to tell you. I think God wiped it out as part of the cataclysm that turned this world into a flood. God always tends to get two or three things done at the same time. Nobody's going to tell me that the tree of life withered away and that Eden didn't actually exist. And nobody's going to tell me that natural elements, that man got so far from God that God no longer had to worry about him maybe looking up that tree. Noah built an altar right after the flood was over. What made him do that? I mean, where was he taught to do that? I mean, I look, I find after these guys got done, Canaan went out into the land of Nod, or Node, which means wandering. So that just means he started wandering. Then it tells me whose kids was what. I keep on reading whose kids was what. There were giants in the earth. God says his spirit would not always strive with men. And sons of God started mating with the daughters of men. That's a strange chapter, the sixth one. I'll spend at least a year on that probably. And then God saw the wickedness was great and repented God he had made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then he builds the ark, and when the ark settles, he comes out of the ark, fountains of the deep opened up before that, they flooded, you know that story. And when Noah comes out of the ark, it says in the 20th verse, he built an altar unto the Lord. I wonder where he learned to do that. And he had to build an altar. Prior to that, God held men accountable. And we get the glimpse here in the third and the fourth chapter that God gave them a place to go, and at the end of a set period of time, they were to go with their sacrifices. The only difference being, Abel brought what God told him to bring, which is a simple act of faith. You don't find any philosophic questions going on. And Cain tried to do it his way. He tried to impress God with his production. Abel just went to the place and did, hanging his body in faith on what God said he must do at the end of a certain number of days to get straightened out. Now, Noah built an altar, and every saint after that builds altars until God tells Moses to build the tabernacle exactly as God told him, according to the dimensions. Exactly according to the dimensions God showed him on the mountain. And in that tabernacle was an ark, the perfect type of Christ. The exact dimensions, by the way, of the king's chamber's little so-called couch in the pyramid. And that God would come down once a year on the Day of Atonement when they did what he told them to do and accept their sacrifice as they brought the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, and they would be forgiven for all their sins of the previous year. That wasn't a brand new thought. Cain and Abel came at a set time. Salvation was to the one that simply hung his body in the faith that when God said something, he'd do it. And God provided this fallen family with a place, a specific kind of sacrifice, and a set time that he'd forgive their sins. for the year. Now that's all we're remembering. That Ark of the Covenant was ultimately moved into the Promised Land. God took Solomon to build him a house and a temple. That temple was rebuilt in Ezra's day, and into that second temple came the living covenant with the dimensions of perfection in his life, who would shed his blood, which we remember in this event. And thereafter we could become the tabernacle of the living God on the basis of his shed blood, more refined, immeasurable in its implications of God's grace, but still the same basic thought. If you'll take God's word and do it his way, he'll take you as you are. And he's not less graceful today when he will accept us on the merits of his Son who gave his own life and would take Abel, the offspring of sinning man in that first generation, and give him the grace. There's some things even more important than life. It seems strangely cruel that Abel has to die. He went to a better place, and Cain was cast out to wanderings. As we go to the table of the Lord tonight, I want to start rebuilding again this premise that the festival was based upon. You don't earn anything at this table. It's a table of grace. It's a simple act of faith. Salvation can be yours where you are. You don't have to understand some of the things that you grow into understanding as you continue to be a Christian. But every step of the journey is the same. God said it. I act on it. The promised benefits of God are mine to take, because God gives it to the one who steps in faith and believes his word. I reverse the order again tonight. The night he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup, the wine symbolizing his own blood, and said, "This is my blood which is shed for you." He was going to die that we might live. As oft as you drink it, remember me. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The full meaning of this cup is, as we take it, we identify with Christ in his death. We partake of his life, because this little act of faith, as simple as Abel doing what in his case he didn't understand fully, but he knew the place and he knew the sacrifice. The place is where you are now. God and his Spirit comes to you. The sacrifice was Christ offered once. Our act of faith is simply to take the cup and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we have all the benefits of life everlasting in Jesus' name. Same simple act of faith reaches out to those of you, and there are a lot of you, that have called with your needs. The Lord laid on him not only the iniquity of us all, he laid on him our sicknesses and infirmities. I came here not feeling well tonight. I feel a lot better. But I want his full healing in every dimension of my being. I wonder if man hadn't fallen away, and if the practice of going to that place and bringing that sacrifice, I wonder about the health of mankind if they'd have kept it up. Because it anticipated the day that the sacrifice would not only bear our sins, but our sicknesses. That reverse of life, that slow process of death, which is sickness and disease. There's life in Jesus' name. And with you that don't feel too well, I join tonight in the simple act as simple as Abel going to the place and offering the sacrifice. We now stand and recognize the place was Calvary. The sacrifice was Christ. We remember it in faith and say together, with His stripes I was healed, as we take the bread and partake of this dimension of His grace also, in Jesus' name. I wonder if that pyramid might have, among other things, well, I got to get back to the pyramid. Yeah, what if that? I think I'll save that too. And that. We have been dangling a lot of things, as you no doubt have figured out, but not without me knowing where we're going. I know where I left the pyramid. It's not that easy to move it. I know where I left the 10 tribes of Israel. They were settled in the cities of the Medes. In cities that can be identified in their location even to this day. I know we've been asking questions about Ireland, and we've been trying to figure out where the Celts came from, and I know where they came from. Apparently nobody else does, because the only way you're going to figure it out is to let Scripture be your guide. But the fact that the 10 lost tribes are found by God only answers the questions in prophecy about the house of Israel being restored. It's got to be alive and found and findable to be restored when the two sticks come together as Ezekiel saw it. Now, the reason we're doing this is to simply prove God's faithfulness to His Word, to strengthen our own faith and the promises that apply to us. Now, I've been 6 years laying down solidly God's Word, and the reruns of those messages go around this network on the clock. All I'm doing now is strengthening and shoring up the evidence for God's faithfulness so those same promises of God's Word made applicable to our life right here and now can be more meaningful and hung on to a little more tightly. But there is some other encouragement for today's world where everything seems to be coming unglued. If God's promises to Abram through Isaac and Jacob, through Joseph and Judah, are carried out. You know, I would have to take a long, hard look at God's Word and have to do an awful lot of reconstituting of my faith if the new state Israel were to be destroyed and a shift of power politics in the world were such that it was driven out of that homeland again. What would it do to your faith? And if I were living on a kibbutz in Israel, I'd know some bad times are coming. And if I were a Christian living there, I'd know I'd escape the bad times. But I'd know this. Until Antichrist comes, we're not going to be put under anybody's feet. And I may get nervous about the PLO and the other people, but I know God will only let them go so far. Now, if for just a moment, and I've been telling you over and over again, British Israelitism is a cult, water baptism is a truth of God's Word that's adopted by a lot of cults. I don't abandon water baptism because some people, and I think they ought to be branded a cult, and they're not. They gain the dignity of being accepted within the frame of the church. But there are a lot of people that teach that water baptism saves you. I think that ought to be branded a cult. Yet it has, in history, been allowed to stay inside the mainstream of the church. There are an awful lot of people that believe the heathen concept of transubstantiation, that the elements we just partook of literally by hocus pocus become the flesh and blood of Christ. That ought to be branded a damnable cult. And there's nobody getting mad as quick as a cult member either when you tread on them. British Israelitism fell into disrepute. And as a result, some of the subject matter on which the theological cultism was developed has been neglected by the church. But let's just assume for a moment, if God did make a national promise, it doesn't do anything to our doctrine of grace and the salvation of the church to believe that God is keeping a national promise to the Jews, does it? When the Southern Baptists and the Assemblies of God believe something I've already said, you don't even have to ask God. And they both agree, for the most part, that, and it is their denominational position by their primary spokespeople. By the way, persons doesn't bother me that much. I get amused at these people talking about persons. They don't want to be talking about, manpower. They don't want to use anything that suggests a man, so that everybody's got to be, can't be a chairman. Got to be a chairperson. Wonder when they're going to stop being woolmans. I think that some of them, those particularly, ought to just be wool. But a chairperson. Wonder if anybody's thought about it. They are sons. We're going to have chair per daughters? Maybe chair per wolves. There's a lot of idiocy in the world. Oh, yeah, I think we should call them. No longer, I'm going to be a woman's liberation expert. I'm going to talk to them. All of those people, I will no longer will call them womans, I'll call them woes. I find it hard to pronounce yo-yos, so I'll call them woes. I threw all that in free. You got that? For nothing. But just assume, for a moment, that God has the house of Israel also, to whom he will keep his word of nations and kings. I don't want to change place with a Jew. And I do not believe that the promises of an inheritance in Christ are going to gain me more, going to gain me less than the citizens of the nation of promise, Judah, will get. I wouldn't trade place with them for anything. But I know this, I can take a tour of the Holy Land with some certainty. There won't be a coup. They won't be taken over by the Arabs. If the historic claim from which the cult of British Israelism grew, that a promise to the nation of Britain is as much a national promise springing from God's commitments to the house of Israel plus one other thing. Remember I said plus one other thing. As it is true that once he reestablished the house of Judah and Israel, with the help, by the way, of Great Britain and England, without which it couldn't have been done. And it is true, the leaders of Zionism had to literally walk to Great Britain and the United States to get the support for the establishment of that state. Doesn't do anything to change my Christian faith to say, hey, wait a minute, what if there is a national promise to be fulfilled involving the nation Britain and their offspring, the United States? Just think about it for a minute. Well, I'm not one of those British Israelite nuts that's looking for Jerusalem to be built in the United States and Zion to be here. But I can face the threats to survival. America is not going to collapse. The church will be gone before anybody conquers America, if that premise is true. I'd say that's worth thinking about. Now, remember I said plus one other thing? We left the house of Israel north of the Caucasus Mountains in part. Not completely, just in part. We find them possibly landing in Ireland and the British Isles. But it's not enough to find the lost tribes. Even more important to the fulfillment of God's word, not only must nations come out of them and they not be destroyed and they be findable, and kings come out of them, David's kingdom of the seed of David must be ruling over a portion of the house of Israel, or all of it. Though it is clear that Manasseh will split off, and many nations and many kings will come out of their lineage, and that's horizontal and conglomerate and a commonwealth of nations. So it isn't necessary that David be ruling over all Israel until he comes who will rule as King of Kings, the greater son of David. But there must always be, from David's day until now, a king of David lineage, of the seed of David, on a throne. That's the plus one other thing. Now, if the throne of David finds expression in that lineage of kings that rules over the British Empire today, which is the largest empire the world has ever known, it dims Rome, it dims Alexander the Great, it dims any empire this world has ever seen. That's fact. It is the mystery of the modern day that a kingship should find an ability to survive through the centuries and now be gelled in such a way that the only way the kingship would be destroyed would be for Britain to fall. And I will make you a bet that if Britain were to fall, some member of the Commonwealth would gladly welcome the crown. It is the mystery of the modern world. Skeptics, even the skeptical news media, bow at that throne. I mean, they'd crawl on their knees with their cameras for an audience so they could brag about it. The mystery of the modern world, when democracy rules the world, a monarchy that has adjusted in such a manner that it is survivable. Now, if there is of the lineage of David on that throne, then you know that throne will not be overturned till Jesus comes. With depression staring us in the face, and by the way, try as they may to make the Reichsbank and the Deutschmark the medium of exchange in this world, and Hitler's may rise and Kaiser's before him. It took a wheelbarrow full of Deutschmarks to buy a postage stamp. You stamp collectors are collecting stamps from Germany and Austria that have figures that go into the trillions stamped on them. For a postage stamp, mind you. Millions. I looked at a stamp the other day, it had 500 million stamped on it. Are you aware that there was a time when the 500th millionth unit was a spendable unit by itself? And a postage stamp reached the days that it cost 500 million. The pound sterling has been under the gun, and the dollar has been under the gun, and Willard Cantlin has been burying it every year for the last 20 years. But it ain't dead yet. If these are recipients of the national promise, I mean, the Rothschilds put one in Frankfurt, one in Italy, one in France. You know where those sons went? A little old porky one in London, leaning on his pillar in the London Stock Exchange. We've seen what happened to France and Italy and the German-Austrian compound. London still is the financial center of the world. Don't anybody tell you it isn't. Or Switzerland is the hideout. London is the crossroads, transaction center. The Arabs may have most of it. London sets the world's markets. If these premises are correct, not only does God's faithfulness redound, it gives a sense of security to the church that is legitimate security as we see the time approaching the end. We know these two nations are going to stand until the end, whenever that end comes. I think that's a worthy endeavor. Ezekiel 21 says, remember I said plus one other thing? The throne of David. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, the 25th verse, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, the diadem, and it shall be no more, is added by the translators, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him, is added in the translation. Now let me tell you that British Israelites have taken this verse for many years and have said, Zedekiah is the wicked prince. And in that sense, every scholar pretty much agrees, with some exceptions, that Zedekiah, that last king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem before they go into bondage, the one that is blinded, is the wicked prince, profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come. Blinded, he will first, before he's blinded, be forced to watch as his sons are slain. Then blinded, he's led to bondage to live out his days in a prison in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, that's Zedekiah, profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low. Who's that? Abase him that is high. British Israelites have argued for years that Zara was the low one. Pharaoh's the high one. Though both, as descendants of Judah, had a right to reign. Seed of David must sit on a throne, but the seed of David must somewhere link up with Zara's seed in order that the low one Zara can sit on the throne, but still the descendants of David will have a throne. Follow that? When that happens, Zedekiah, the seed of David, cut off. A king of the Zara line must be elevated. But to have the plus one other thing, for David's seed to also sit on the throne, there must be a coming together of the seed of David, which is of the line of Pharaoh, and the seed of Zara. They insist that the high king of Ireland was of the seed of Zara. That it was of the seed of Zara in Ireland that married one of the daughters of Zedekiah, making the offspring become of the seed of both Zara and David. David's covenant, the perpetual covenant of salt, is thereby perpetuated. And the low one Zara, who had been relegated under the Pharaoh's line, but equally deserving under Judah, is elevated, and Zedekiah debased. But because God will be faithful to his promise, David, the only way he can keep both promises is to somehow work the events of history to make the daughter of Zedekiah marry a son of Zara. Now that's British Israelite theology. Question is, does history support it? And as there are cults that believe in water baptism but believe a lot of other things, you don't have to believe. I don't believe we ought to discount out of hand the logic of this argument, because without that argument, More important than Zara is the seed of David. Because the covenant to Judah can be carried out through the seed of David. Why is Zara dangling? Why the hand coming out with a scarlet thread? British Israelitism also says that once Zara is elevated, joined with the seed of David, sitting on a throne over some of God's people Israel, the first overturn will have occurred. Understand? But the scripture says, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then it shall overturn no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. If from Zedekiah to a Zara line, if there's not a joining of the daughter of Zedekiah with that king, we have an overturn from Pharaoh's to Zara, but David's seed has no throne. And having a throne in Egypt's not enough. David must be ruling over Israel. Following that? You want to put it on the board? Yeah, I think I will. Judah. Perez. David. Zedekiah. Daughter. Now we know. And Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim doesn't come through Zedekiah. Another line through Jehoiakim. Now we know through Jehoiakim comes Christ. So David's seed is traced that way. We know that Christ goes through Pharaoh, through David, through Jehoiakim to Christ. Got that? We also know that Zara is of Judah, who was promised the scepter and lawgiver. And Zara seemingly disappears, except he has five sons. One of these sons, very important, is Darda, as 1 Kings has it. Dardanus, as Josephus has it. Now, here is the mystery. What happened to the sons of Zara? We have this gap. Now, if there emerges through this gap of history a son of Zara, and he is ruling Israel, wherever they are, then we have the Judah line perpetuated. And if Zedekiah's daughter links up with a son of Zara in marriage, then their line would be Judah and Zara together. Their son would have the low one that was beneath Pharaoh's, now exalted to the throne, Pharaoh's no longer, and the seed of David would have flowed through the daughter, and the son would have the blood of Zara and the blood of Pharaoh's by that combination. Understood? Now, if from Zara and the daughter of Zedekiah, we have overthrow one. You follow that? Then from Zara and the daughter, there must be overthrow too. Right? Then there must be overthrow three. Then no more till Christ. Got that? Is that what the verse says? British Israelitism says High Kings of Ireland is where the first overthrow occurred. Second overthrow is when the throne went to Scotland. Third overthrow is when the throne went to England. No more till Jesus comes. Isn't it fascinating that in 585 B.C., the record of this old prophet, Olamphala. Now, you're not supposed to be able to read this when it finished. You're supposed to read it as a go. When Olamphala arrives with a daughter of the king who marries Eremon, the king in Ireland, they have with them the coronation stone of Scone. It is a matter of fact, no question. The stone of Scone went with Fergus to Scotland and from Scotland to Westminster Abbey where it now sits. Now that means we got to tie together not just the lost tribes wandering around. From what do we deduce that Eremon, the High King of Ireland, who marries this princess that comes with the old man at Tara, was of the line of Zara? And on what do we base the belief that the people over which Eremon ruled would be the tribes of Israel? And to find them in Ireland and have the throne moved to Scotland, they must also rule over Israel. So we must find Israel in Scotland too. We haven't traced the Scotia yet, have we? We haven't told you from whence the Milesians come, except they are Celts. Remember, the Tuatha De Danann were there in Ireland before the Milesians came, and the Milesians came up from Spain. And when it moves from Scotland to England, if this assumption be true, there must also be the descendants of Israel in England. Now, if this assumption is true, then that king, doesn't matter whether they know their source or not, that throne will last. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until... See, it shall be no more. More is added by the translators. You notice that? King James didn't even understand what they were writing when they wrote it. It shall be no more overturned. If they're going to put anything to interpret as italics, they should put no more overturned. Until he come whose right it is. See, when the King James were translating it, they just couldn't believe that the throne still existed. So they had to somehow have it overturned and be no more. And then exist in a state of being no more until he comes. What about the promise to David? The perpetual salt promise. David's sons have to occupy a throne. Now, if Zara's son and David's seed through the daughter, do you know how many times the throne was perpetuated through the maternal side? Let me know that. Almost as though God, like he gives the hint to interpret Elisha's life as the prophet of resurrection, by having a guy come to life when he touches his dead bones in the Old Testament. God says over and over again, as I'll show you, the lineage passed through the female side of the union, which is what happens when the daughter, if it is the daughter of Zedekiah of the seed of David, joins with the king of Ireland, if that's in fact what happened. Now, to show you how far off commentators can get, I got my good Hebrew commentary here tonight. This is that Ezekiel, the Art Scroll Tanakh series. You got to read it backwards because it's got Hebrew on one side, English on the other side, and you read from right to left. In this verse where it says, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. You know who they decide the he come whose right it is? They translate it, remove the turban, lift off the crown, neither this nor that, exalt the degraded, and degrade the exalted, desolate will I make it. This too shall not be until the advent of the Master of Justice. See who the Master of Justice is. Zedekiah, the elevator, let me see. Okay, here we go. This bending out of shape of the throne had not happened before, because although the individual kings had sinned, the crown had never passed from the Davidic line. Until Nebuchadnezzar, whose task it was to administer justice, came, and I put that justice into his hands. How's that for refusing to see the Messiah? Until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. They make Nebuchadnezzar the one whose right it is. As the scripture says, if we're blinded, we're willingly blind. Now, surely, if renowned Hebrew scholars are willing to credit he whose right it is to Nebuchadnezzar, we ought to at least take a look at the evidence for this. It ain't going to change my faith. But boy, cracky, if God can arrange this, he's something else. Now the Meletians, from whom Ahriman, the high king of Ireland, descended, marrying this daughter of a king who arrived with a strange old man called a prophet who built Mur Alam, the school of the prophets in Ireland, about 585 B.C., he was of the Meletians. They came from Spain. How many remember that we were pointing out that the Trojans were founded by one Dardanus, who just might be Darda, one of the five sons of Zara? And that Brutus, one of his great, great, great grandsons, returns from Italy to Troy, finds them slaves to the Greeks, defeats the Grecian king with more than 200 ships. That's a right smart bunch of ships. 240, I think it was, set sail for the western Mediterranean and discovers some other fleeing Trojans, descendants of Zara, if that be true, had settled in Spain. You tell me no descendants of Zara could find their way there? Now, Brutus went on to England. Was he a descendant of Zara? All stands or falls on whether or not Darda was the Dardanus who founded Troy. Say, how could that be? Don't quote any scientist to me. I'll read you a little story. The 1700s is when archaeology really was born born as a science. A Prussian Jew named Winckelmann, whose story could have a movie written about it. He ends up in a kind of a questionable liaison with a criminal in his room who garrots him and stabs him multiply. But Winckelmann staggers out of the room with a trail of blood, so frightens the maid and others in the house that he dies before they can call help for him. But his is the credit for the father of archaeology, which is as modern as the 1700s. Just bursts on the scene at the turn of the century into the 1800s. Now, if there was a time designated by God of suffering for these tribes, then the year 1770 becomes a particularly important year. When America was founded, when that shattering revolution changed the whole approach of the British Empire that produced its ultimate approach to the Commonwealth and dates the birth of archaeology, the spade of which, more than any other single factor, has begun the discovery of these lost tribes. Accident? There's sure a lot of them we've been finding, seems to me. Now comes a fairy tale. The story of the poor boy who at the age of 7 dreamed of finding a city and who 39 years later went forth, sought, and found not only the city but also treasure such as the world had not seen since the loot of the conquistadores. Who is this? This fairy tale is the life of Heinrich Schliemann, one of the most astounding personalities not only among archaeologists but among all men to whom any science has ever been indebted. Winckelmann paved the way at Pompeii, that city that died in a day. Schliemann brought it of age. And he broke the hold of the cultural evolutionists and the German scientists and historians of his day. Begin this way. The little boy stood at a grave in the cemetery of the little village where he was born, far up in the North German state of Mecklenburg. The grave was that of the monster Hennig. He was said to have roasted a shepherd alive, then to have kicked the victim for good measure after having broiled him. For this misdeed, it was said, each year, Hennig's left foot, covered with a silk stocking, grew out of the grave like some strange plant. The boy waited by the grave, but nothing happened. He went home, begged his father to dig up the grave and find out where the foot was that year. The father, a poor clergyman, told the boy fables, fairy tales, and legends about, among other things, the battles fought by Homer's heroes about Paris and Helen, Achilles and Hector, about mighty Troy, which was burned and leveled. And for Christmas 1829, about 50 years after archaeology comes of age, or begins, is born, really, about 50 years after America is born. For Christmas 1829, he gave his son Gerer's Illustrated History of the World, which contained a picture showing Aeneas holding his son by the hand and carrying his old father on his back as he fled the burning citadel of Troy. You remember we read the other night that fleeing of those Trojans. The boy looked at the massive walls and the great Sion Gate and asked the question, is that how Troy looked? The father nodded. And it's all gone and nobody knows where it stood? That's true, the father replied. I don't believe that, said the boy, Henrik Sleeman. When I'm big, I shall go myself and find Troy and the king's treasure. The father laughed. The prophecy of a seven-year-old became a reality, and at the age of 61, by which time he'd become a world-famous archaeologist, he was still an enthusiast. During a chance visit to his native village, he actually considered digging into the grave of the wicked Hennig. And in the preface to his book, Ithaca, he wrote, quote, when my father gave me a book on the main events of the Trojan War and the adventures of Agamemnon, it was my Christmas present for the year 1832. Little did I think that 36 years later I would offer the public a book on the same subject, and do this, moreover, after actually seeing with my own eyes the scene of the war and the fatherland of the heroes immortalized by Homer. The child's first impressions stick with him throughout his life. In Schliemann, these impressions pass beyond those left by parental recitals of classic deeds. Schooling finished at 14. He signed on as an apprentice in a grocery business in the little city of Fürstenberg. I told you what I thought of Lawyer. We left him digging at Nineveh. Remember that? At the mound called Nimrud and the one-eyed Pasha about to descend. I'm going back to him. These are rare individuals. God needs people like this to take the place of the golf every Monday, gossip till Saturday, try to get something going on Sunday to cover the lack of scholarship I've done the last 6 days. Preachers of today, there are broad exceptions to it, and they I admire, and they're as sick of the other kind as I am. God ought to have this kind of dedication. His schooling was finished at 14. He signed as an apprentice in the grocery business. For 5.5 years, he retailed herring, brandy, milk, and salt. And I got interns that think 5 years is a long time. The ones that stayed know they're just getting started. He ground up potatoes for distillation, swept up the shop at night. His work lasted from 5 a.m. until late at night. How are we doing, interns? I wish every Bible school student had to keep the pace of an intern for the medical profession. That I have more respect for Bible school products. He all but forgot his father's story. Then one day a drunken miller's helper came into the store, hung around the counter, and in a resounding voice began to recite verses filled with scornful pathos that the once educated are wont to show toward intellectual inferiors. Schliemann was enchanted, though not a word did he understand. He then found out the man was reciting from Homer's Iliad, and he scraped a few pfennig together and bought the drunkard's schnapps to get him to say the verses all over again. In 1841, he went to Hamburg and signed on as a cabin boy in a vessel bound for Venezuela. After 14 days at sea, the ship ran into a wild storm and foundered off the Dutch island of Texel in the North Sea. He made shore but landed in a hospital exhausted and in rags. A recommendation from a family friend enabled him to get employment as an office boy in Amsterdam. In a miserable, unheated garret room, he began his study of languages. Within 2 years, by an unusual method of self-teaching, he had mastered English, French, Dutch, Spanish, Portuguese, and Italian. Count them up. That's six. These exacting and strenuous studies, he says, he had working at the same time, by the way. Within a year, had so strengthened my memory that the effort of learning Dutch, Spanish, Italian, and Portuguese seemed easy. 6 weeks spent on any one of these languages, and I could speak and write it fluently. Berlitz ought to get his system. After being promoted to correspondent and bookkeeper, I got people that worry about going to school, and I'm for it. But he didn't need UCLA. After being promoted to correspondent and bookkeeper with another Amsterdam firm, I got people wanting to go to Bible school. Try my tapes of the last 5 years and get them all memorized in the next 6 weeks. After being promoted to correspondent and bookkeeper with another Amsterdam firm doing business with Russia in 1844, when only 22 years old, he decided to learn Russian. That's number 7. No one in the city he found could speak this most difficult of European languages. The only teaching aids he could pick up were an old grammar, a dictionary, and a poor translation of Telemachus. You want to learn New Testament Greek? Get yourself a dictionary and an old grammar and a good translation of the New Testament. He carried on imaginary conversations so loudly he disturbed his neighbors. The walls shook when he recited pieces he had learned by heart from Telemachus. Other tenants complained, and twice he was forced to seek new lodging. If you want to learn, you can. That's the point. Finally, he hit on the idea of providing himself with a... I've seen people that are 80 years old still making excuses. Oh, if my parents had just sent me to school. What do you think you're doing sitting there? If you don't want to go to school, turn the knob. You say, well, you're just reading to me. You have any idea how much I paid to go to Stanford to have professors read to me? At least you don't have to read all that I discard. You only have to listen to me after I've discarded the fluff and get the tape and memorize it. Finally, he hit on the idea of providing himself with a critical audience. For this purpose, he hired a poor man whom he paid 4 francs a week to listen to him. This unfortunate fellow was required to sit on a chair and hear out long passages from Telemachus, not a word of which he understood. I got people, I mean, he pays him 4 francs. I got people I pay 400 and upward a week. And they get mad. They have to wait on anybody. Oh, no. Sit on a chair and listen to me on reruns. Getting ideas from this. This unfortunate fellow was required to sit on a chair and hear out long passages from Telemachus, not a word of which he understood. At least you can understand me. After 6 hectic weeks, Schliemann was conversing fluently with Russian merchants come to Amsterdam to attend the indigo auction. That's number 7. Keep count for me, Terry. He was as successful in business as in his language studies, and I wonder which came first. Some people go through life with excuses. Though here luck undoubtedly played a part, yet in fairness to Sleeman, it must be said he belonged to the few who knew how to hold fast to the luck that comes everyone's way sooner or later. The indigent minister's son, the apprentice, the shipwrecked cabin boy, the office worker, and master of 8 languages, he learned 7, he already had 1. Became first a small wholesaler, then with dizzying speed, a royal merchant, and when only 24 years old, he went to St. Petersburg as agent for his firm. I wonder if that's because he was picked or because he had the language. This was in 1846. A year later, he founded his own export-import business, all of which took time and a great deal of hard work. It was not, he says, until 1854 that I was able to learn Swedish and Polish, he writes. That's 9. See, I want you to pay attention to who the world or whom the world criticized. He dared to believe that Troy existed. The world's greatest minds for multiplied centuries had called it legend and fable, which, by the way, they've been calling Heramon and the Tuatha De Danann legend and fable. They've been calling Odin or Woden or Wooten the god of the Scandinavian countries fable and legend, until finally the archaeologists spade and history and philology and other sources begin to pin down the fact Odin happened to be a chief who existed historically, who brought a tribe from somewhere just north of the Caucasus Mountains. What an accident. The world establishment has always looked askance at anybody with the brain or the guts to carve some new territory. How many people call Columbus an idiot? This guy who's now mastered 10 languages by 1854 is going to be mocked by some idiot who wrote a book that the legends of Troy and the fights among the heroes were poetic expressions of the wind and the waves in that day. You have no idea how much self-control I exercised the last 15 seconds. He made extensive trips, one to North America in 1850. During that year, while he was there, the admission to California into the United States, because he happened to be there at the time, automatically gave him American citizenship. He's a living proof that God helps those that help themselves. Takes both sides working. He was carried away, like many others, with a gold rush fever and set up a bank for dealing in gold. Already he was a man of sufficient status to be received by the President of the United States. He visited the President, soon thereafter came down with a fever. In the end, uneasiness over the weird, lawless customers he had to deal with in the gold rush of California drove him back to St. Petersburg. Yet his letters of that period and his 2 autobiographies reveal him always and everywhere in a relentless grip of that childhood dream to find and explore the distant scenes where Homer's heroes have performed their great deeds, considered to be fable. I know the feeling. I'm obsessed with proving that God's book is the truth. This obsession with Homer gave him, probably the most gifted student of languages in his century, a peculiar inhibition regarding the study of Greek. fearing that he might fall under its spell and abandon his business before he had created a sound foundation for the free pursuit of his quest. He didn't begin his study of modern Greek until 1856. He achieved it within his usual 6 weeks. That's number 11. You want me to count them again? English, French, Dutch, Spanish, Portuguese, and Italian. You notice German is missing? So English, French, Dutch, Spanish, Portuguese, and Italian is 6, plus German is 7. Then Russian is 8, Swedish and Polish is 10, Greek is 11. Write that down. In another 3 months, he mastered the intricacies of Homeric hexameters, which was required to really translate Homer. How'd he do it? I've thrown myself so wholly into the study of Plato that if he were to receive a letter from me 6 weeks hence, he would be bound to understand it. Twice, how many we got? Twice in the following years, he was on the verge of actually treading on earth hallowed by Homeric song. On a trip to the second cataract of the Nile by way of Palestine. You know, these archaeologists, interesting guys. We got Lawyer digging down there in Nimrud. Now this guy. By way of Palestine, Syria, and Greece, only a sudden illness prevented him from visiting the island of Ithaca. However, on this journey, he learned Latin and Arabic. How many? 13. His diaries are written in the language of the country where he chanced to be. In 1864, he was again on the point of paying a visit to Trojan lands, but instead decided on a 2-year trip around the world, the fruit of which was his first book, written in French. Okay, he learned that in his first 6. By this time, he was financially independent. The pastor's son from Mecklenburg had arrived. He says, "My enterprises have been wonderfully blessed by heaven to such a degree that by the end of the year 1863, I was already in possession of means far beyond my most ambitious expectations." And to this he added in a casual tone, "I now retired from business so that I could devote myself entirely to the studies that so completely fascinated me." In 1868, he went to Ithaca through the Peloponnesus and the Troad. The introduction to his Ithaca is dated December 31st, 1868. The subtitle reads, "Archaeological Investigations of Heinrich Schliemann." A photograph of Schliemann. Can I finish a little further before I quit? Because I want to bring him to Troy. A photograph of Schliemann taken during his St. Petersburg days shows him as a prosperous gentleman wearing a, I came here feeling bad, wearing a heavy fur cloak. On the back of this picture, which he sent to a forester's wife, whom he had known when she was a little girl, is an inscription that reads, "Photograph of Henry Schliemann, formerly apprenticed with Herr Huchstede at Fürstenberg, now a wholesale merchant in the Imperial Guild of St. Petersburg, hereditary honorary freeman, judge of the St. Petersburg Commercial Court, and director of the Imperial State Bank in St. Petersburg. The 7-year-old kid looking for a foot to come out of a grave had come a long ways." Is this not a fairy tale? No. That a highly successful businessman should burn all his bridges, listen to how successful he was, all his bridges behind him in order to make a youthful dream come true. When he was 7, he said, "I'm going to go dig it up. I'm going to go dig. I'm going to find Troy and the king's treasure." Armed with little but his knowledge of Homer. That's all he had. He had faith that it wasn't a legend. Armed with little but his knowledge of Homer, he dared to challenge the science of his day. If you think the possibility of God placing his king on a throne and overturned it 3 times, and taken his stone, which might have been the one from which water came in the wilderness, and which is to this day called Jacob's Pillar, and matching up Zar and finding his tribes. Yet, Homer's Iliad had been around for centuries. Everybody believed it was a fairy tale. Why? You know who the greatest opposers of it were? The German producers of Grimm's fairy tales. You know who the Grimm brothers are, don't you? They put Homer in the same category. They had a fix on fairy tales. They had a financial investment in it. Here's a guy who was as simple in his faith about Homer as I am the Bible. And I got a lot solider ground to stand on. If the Bible says we can find them, if the Bible says they aren't lost, whether the Bible says we can find them or not, I'm going to hunt for them. Now, where does the Bible say they disappear? They don't. He dared challenge the science of his day. That he should pit his beliefs against the doubters and the philologists. In Schliemann's day, Homer was thought of as the legendary bard, that's poet. In Schliemann's day, Homer was thought of as the legendary bard of a prehistoric age. Scholars took no more stock in his facts than they did in his very existence. They didn't believe he existed, and they didn't believe any of his facts. Do you know we're in 1870 now? The centuries had rolled on, and it was called a fairy tale. Until that much later time when someone boldly called Homer the first war correspondent, his reporting of the struggle for Priam's citadel was rated for historical accuracy about on par with the ancient sagas, if not relegated to the shadow realm of the myth. That's where the Bible was put too. For does not the Iliad begin with the story of, quote, four darting Apollo, who set a deadly sickness on the Achaean ranks? And does not Zeus himself intervene in the Trojan War? And likewise lily-armed Hera? And did not gods turn into mortals susceptible to fleshly injury? Even Aphrodite is not immune from the cut of a bronze spear point. Myth, saga, legend, illuminated with the divine spark of one of the world's greatest poets, all had to be false. In the Iliad, Greece is portrayed as a highly cultured land. Yet when the Greeks appeared in recorded history, they were a simple and numerically small people. Their kings were not powerful. They didn't have great fleets of vessels. So in Schliemann's day, it was much easier to believe that Homeric Greece was a poetic myth than to give credence to the idea that a Homeric epic of high culture had preceded the youthful barbarism out of which, by historical record, the noble Hellenic culture unfolded. See, it blew the evolutionists and the social evolutionists aside, because man was supposed to be a savage and by an ever-progressive rate move upward. Here we have Homer talking about a Greece that was greater than the Greece that appears on history. What if God's people, Zara, founded Troy? See? Such considerations fail to shake Schliemann. Dreamer as he was in Homeric myths, he read Homeric poetry as bare reality. He believed implicitly. This was as true when he was 46 as it had been when, as a boy, he had been fascinated by the picture of the fleeing Aeneas. When Schliemann read Homer's description of the Gorgon shield of Agamemnon and was told that the buckler strap had been decorated with a figure of a three-headed snake, he accepted all this as gospel truth. The chariots, weapons, and household articles portrayed in detail by Homer were for him part and parcel of ancient Greece. Were all these heroes, Achilles and Patroclus and Hector and Aeneas, in this pageant of friendship, hate, love, and high adventure, nothing but mere invention? Schliemann did not think so. To his mind, such people and such scenes had actually existed. He was conscious that all Greek antiquity, the old timers, including the great historians Herodotus and Thucydides, had accepted the Trojan War as an actual event and its famous names as historical personages. Carrying his belief in Homer before him like a banner, in his 46th year, the millionaire Heinrich Schliemann set forth directly for the kingdom of the Achaeans, not even bothering en route to explore modern Greece. It is of symbolic interest that almost the first native Greek he got to know was an Ithacan blacksmith whose wife was introduced to him as Penelope, his sons as Odysseus and Telemachus. We can only imagine how he must have been fired by this auspicious omen. Incredible as it may seem, this actually happened. The rich and considered eccentric foreigner one evening sat in the village square and read the 23rd book of the Odyssey to the descendants of those who had been dead for 3,000 years. Overcome by emotion, he wept, and the villagers wept with him. Now, the majority of contemporary scholars believe that the site of ancient Troy, though they didn't believe it existed at all, but if it did exist, was near a little village called Barnabashi. This remote hamlet was distinguished, as it still is today, by the odd fact that each house had as many as 12 stork nests on its roof. You want me to quit? At Barnabashi were two springs, on which account some more daring archaeologists, who would dare to believe that Troy existed, were inclined to give credence to the idea that eventually ancient Troy might possibly be located thereabouts. For it is written in Homer in the 22nd Song of the Iliad, verses 147 to 52, quote, "And they came to two fair flowing springs, where two fountains rise that feed deep eddying Scamandros. The one floweth with warm water, and smoke goeth up there from around us as it were from a blazing fire, while the other, even in summer, floweth forth like cold hail or snow or ice that water formeth. For a fee of 45 piastres, Schliemann hired a local guide and rode out bareback to have his first look at the land of his boyhood dreams. I admit, he says, I could scarcely control my emotion when I saw the tremendous plain of Troy spread out before me, a scene that had haunted my earliest childhood dreams. But this first impression was enough to convince him, believing literally in Homer as he did, that Barnabashi was not the site of ancient Troy, for the locality was fully 3 hours away from the coast. And Homer describes his heroes as able to travel back and forth several times daily between their moored ships and the beleaguered city." Why did they bring a horse to conquer Troy? Nor did it seem likely to Schliemann that a great palace of 62 rooms would ever have been built on such a small knoll. The setting was not right, for the cyclopean walls breached by a massive gate through which the crafty Greeks entered in a wooden horse. Schliemann examined the springs of Barnabashi and was surprised to find that in a space of 1,650 feet, he could count not merely two, the number mentioned by Homer, but 34 of them. Schliemann made a very careful survey of the countryside in his Iliad and reread the verses telling how Achilles, the brave runner, chased Hector 3 times around the fortress of Priam with all the gods looking on. Following Homeric directions as best he could, Schliemann traced out a likely course around the hill. At one point, however, he encountered a drop so steep that he had to crawl down it backwards on all fours, since in Schliemann's view, Homer's description of the landscape was as exact as a military map. Surely the poet would have mentioned the incline had his hero scrambled down it 3 times backwards in hasty flight. Depends on whether you're going to listen to the establishment or follow the book. Now, he had that much faith in Homer. We ought to be able to have more faith in God's word. with watch in one hand. See this old archaeologist. With watch in one hand and Homer in the other. And they think I'm crazy. With a watch in one hand and Homer in the other. He paced out the road between what were purported to be the two hills securing Troy. This road winding through the... Look, centuries had gone by and somebody else could have done this. But nobody dared to look at Troy because only idiots who believed in British Israelite theory would pay attention to Troy. Name calling. He was a scholar. In fact, the British Israelites might benefit from this side point. He paced out the road between what were purported to be the two hills securing Troy. This road winding through the foothills to the shore off which the Achaean ships were supposed to have been anchored. He also reenacted the movements of the first day of battle in the Trojan War, as portrayed in the second to the seventh songs of the Iliad. He found out by these maneuvers that if Troy had been located at Benarbashi, the Achaeans would have had to cover at least 52 miles during the first 9 hours of battle. Hundreds and hundreds of years had gone by with nobody paying any attention to that. As hundreds and hundreds of years had gone by with nobody paying any attention to what we're paying attention to. I have people calling in saying, are you reading the same Bible I'm reading from? No, I'm not. When I'm not reading the Bible, but when I read in the Bible, the same one you read. The complete absence of ruins clinched his doubts. He couldn't even turn up a potsherd. He says, there's no ruins here. He says, Mycenae and Tyrenes were destroyed 2,335 years ago. And their ruins are of such solid construction they can last another 10,000 years. Troy was destroyed 722 years earlier. Seemed highly unlikely that the Cyclopean walls described by Homer would have disappeared without a trace. Let me see, 722 years taken off of 2,335 leaves how much? How much? Take 722 from take 700 from 2,300, and you got 1,600, haven't you? Now you got to add it on, 3,000 years ago. Because earlier goes the other way, B.C. It seemed highly I'll figure that out later. Seemed highly unlikely that the Cyclopean walls would have disappeared without a trace with only 722 years difference between the destruction of Mycenae and Tyrenes and Troy. Yet, not a sign in the environs of Benarbashi. Even the untrained eye, however, could not miss that there were ruins at a place now called Hissarlik, which means palace, a town some 2.5 hours northward from Benarbashi and only 1 hour from the coast. Twice Schliemann examined the flat top of the mound at Hissarlik, a rectangular plateau about 769 feet long. On each side, this preliminary survey pretty well satisfied his mind that he had located ancient Troy. Again, Schliemann was more influenced in his thinking by the judgments of the ancients than by the scholarship of the day. For example, a running fight between Hector and Achilles was plausible enough in the Hissarlik setting where the hill sloped gently. He tried it out. He found to circle the city 3 times at Hissarlik, they'd have to run 9 miles. This feat, he felt, was not beyond the power of the warriors caught up in the heat of a grudge fight. Furthermore, he recalled how Herodotus had once reported that Xerxes visited New Ilium, the place now called Hissarlik, to look at the remains of Priam's Pergamus. That reference by Herodotus was there for everybody to look at, but nobody paid attention. All the experts said, Benarbashi. Have they all been misled by a dream? By bad reporting in their day? At the end of the chapter, he had piled up evidence to support his views. Rights as he might have cried out when a boy. No sooner has one set foot on Trojan soil than one is astonished to see this noble mound of Hissarlik seems to have been intended by nature itself to be the site of a great citadel. If well fortified, the location would command the whole plain of Troy. In the whole region, there's no point comparable to this one. Now man possessed went to work, with the scholars mocking him around the world, digging off there at Hissarlik. All the energy that had once made him a millionaire, Schliemann concentrated on realizing his dream. Ruthlessly, he squandered his material means and strength. He began to dig at Hissarlik in April 1870. You want to know what happened? Tomorrow night. Too late to see what happened. Tomorrow night! And I will not leave him as long as I left Lawyer. Tomorrow night, or whatever night, I'm tired of things dangling too. But it just took a while to read it. And it's late. I sure hate to leave him there. Did he find Troy? I'll tell you, he sure did. It was kind of exciting. How many more pages? Well, I only got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 more pages. No, 4 pages. Come on, beg me a little. Come on, beg me a little. Oh, I'm going to be nice and finish this one, because I want to go on and do some other things. In 1869, he married a Greek girl named Sophia Engastromenos, who was as beautiful as his image of Helen. Soon Sophia, too, was absorbed in the great task and was sharing his fatigues, hardships, and worries. He dug for 2 months, another 4.5 months. He had 100 workers at his disposal. Nothing could hold him down, neither deadly mosquito-borne fevers, bad waters, nor recalcitrance of the laborers. He prodded dilatory authorities, that's bureaucrats. He ignored the incomprehension of narrow-minded experts who mocked him as a fool, and worse. The temple of Athena had stood in the highest ground in the city, and Poseidon and Apollo had built the walls of Pergamus, or so it was recorded in Homer. Therefore, to Schliemann, the temple should be located in the middle of the mound. So he struck into the mound. He found weapons, household furnishings, ornaments, vases, overwhelming evidence that a rich city had once occupied the spot. He found something else as well, something that for the first time, failure is an orphan, success has 1,000 fathers. He found something else as well, something that for the first time caused Heinrich Schliemann's name to speed around the world. Under the ruins of New Ilium, Hissarlik, the modern name, he disclosed other ruins. Under these, still others. The hill was like a tremendous onion, which he proceeded to dismember layer by layer. Each layer seemed to have been inhabited at a different period. Populations had lived and died. Cities had been built up only to fall into decay. Sword and fire had raged, one civilization cutting off another, and again a city of the living had been raised on a city of the dead. Each day brought a new surprise. Schliemann had gone forth to find Homeric Troy, but as time went on, he and his workers discovered no less than 7 buried cities, then 2 more, 9 all totaled, 9 glimpses all told of primitive ages that previously had not been known to exist, and the establishment called him an idiot. The question now arose, which of these nine was the Troy of Homer? The question now arises, which of the many possible lost tribes is the right one? Which one is the Troy of Homer, of heroes in the epic war? Schliemann dug and searched. In the second and third levels from the bottom, he found traces of fire, the remains of massive walls and the ruins of a gigantic gate. And he unearthed things that were treasures from the scientific point of view. Part of this material he shipped home. Part he gave over to experts for examination. Material that yielded a detailed picture of the Trojan epic, the portrait of a people. It was Heinrich Schliemann's triumph, and the triumph, too, of Homer. He had succeeded in demonstrating the actual existence of what had always counted as mere saga or saga and myth, a figment of the poetic fancy. A wave of excitement coursed through the intellectual world. Schliemann, whose workers had moved more than 325,000 cubic yards of earth, had earned a breathing spell. Presently, his interest, meanwhile having turned to other projects, he set June 15, 1873 as the termination date for the diggings. On the day, accident of chance, unless maybe God's time had come to discover some things. On the day before the last shovel full of earth was to be turned, he found a treasure that crowned his labors with a golden splendor, unmatched before, to the delight of the now watching world. It happened dramatically. Even today, reading about this amazing discovery takes one breath away. Well, let's go home and breathe. The discovery was made during the early hours of a hot morning. What was it? Schliemann, accompanied by his wife, was supervising the excavation. Though no longer seriously expectant of finding anything, nevertheless out of habit, he was keeping close watch on the workmen's every move. They were down 28 feet at the lower level of the masonry that Schliemann identified with Priam's palace. Suddenly his gaze was held spellbound. He began to act as if under compulsion. No one can say what the thievish workers would have done if they had seen what met Schliemann's astonished eyes. He seized his wife by the arm. He whispered, "I am going home." I wish I could see Ken Connolly right now. Gold! Only he whispered it. She looked at him in amazement. "Quick," he said, "send the men home at once." His wife stammered and protested. He says, "No buts," he told her. "Just tell them anything you want. Tell them today's my birthday that I've just remembered, and they can have all the rest of the day off. Hurry up! Now hurry!" The workers left. "Get your red shawl," Schliemann said to his wife as he jumped down into the hole. He went to work with his knife like a demon. Massive blocks of stone, the debris of millennia, hung perilously over his head, but he paid no attention to the danger. "With all possible speed, I cut out the treasure with a large knife," he writes. "I did this by dint of strenuous effort, and in the most frightful danger of losing my life, for the heavy citadel wall which I had to dig under might have crashed down on me at any moment. But the sight made me foolhardy, and I didn't think of the hazards. There was the soft sheen of ivory, the jingle of gold. Schliemann's wife held open the shawl to be filled with Priam's treasure. It was the golden treasure of one of the mightiest kings of prehistory, gathered together in blood and tears, the ornaments of a godlike people, buried for 3,000 years, until dug from under the ruined walls of 7 vanished kingdoms. Not for one moment did Schliemann doubt that he had found Priam's treasure trove. Yeah, he did. And a Troy that didn't exist suddenly burst on the scene. What to do now with this golden hoard? Schliemann allowed news of the find to get out, but by various adventurous means, aided by his wife's relative, he was able to smuggle the treasure to Athens, thence out of the country. When Schliemann's house, Turks ruled then, remember, when Schliemann's house was searched and sealed on orders from the Turkish ambassador, not a trace of gold was found. Hooray for Schliemann! Hooray for Schliemann! Those Turks had left their horses and cows and themselves dung the place for years. Hooray for Schliemann! He snuck it out from under those. Hooray for Schliemann. Damn bureaucrats. When Schliemann retrieved the treasure of Priam from its hiding place, he felt he had reached the pinnacle of his life. Could such brilliant success be improved on? Not tonight. Did a son of Zara found that great civilization? Who was this man? We stayed up this late. Just give me a minute. Can I leave Schliemann there? Let's just leave him there. He found Troy. Now, you got to give me credit. I dug it out for you. I mean, I didn't dangle it. You don't have to go to the library now. I read it. You don't have to read the whole book, but I'm not finished with him. You know that, don't you? But Troy exists. Now, don't anybody try to tell me, no way, it could have been a son of Zara, when for 1,800 years of the modern epics, nobody... Yeah, some of the Romans and Greeks did, certainly, but from the so-called civilized European world, nobody even believed the place existed. Don't be some Johnny-come-lately expert telling me you know who founded it. I trust if Homer's more reliable than the scientist, how much more reliable is the Bible? Who was this man? From the Bible account, we find that Joseph of Arimathea... You know, people just keep sending me things that I already have, but I want you to send me everything you got, because sometimes it just happens to arrive in God's plan, and I can use it at that moment. I was going to get to this, but tonight's good as any other time. Who was this man? From the Bible account, we find that Joseph of Arimathea must have been very close to Jesus and the disciples in Jerusalem before the crucifixion. Matthew 27:57 reads, "When the even was come, there came a rich..." Pay a step to midnight. "When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also..." Look, you can watch soap operas. Remember, who's going to bed with that one when she just stopped going to bed with that one, and who's going to go to bed with both of them tomorrow? Let me alone while I get some good people going down their tracks. I'll get them all in the same place. Just stick around. "When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." He went to Pilate. Now put flesh and blood on Scripture. Why would he just go to Pilate? Well, this would be risky, don't you think? "He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus." Now some people just read that and pass it by and say, "Hoop-de-doo." "Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered." He got what he wanted. "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. In Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19, we read similar accounts, except that John adds that Nicodemus helped Joseph with the burial. So all the facts. These are the only references in Holy Scripture to Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew and John call him a disciple of Jesus. Mark and Luke identify him as a believer by saying he, quote, waited for the kingdom of God. So he was a believer. Got that? Matthew and Mark both mention Mary and Mary Magdalene as being present at the burial. So they're an acquainted group. Several things are evident about Joseph from these brief scriptures. He was wealthy. He was a Christian. Pilate readily gave him the body of Jesus, and Mary and Mary Magdalene must have approved his taking it, since they made no effort to stop him or take it from him. That all makes sense? Mark and Luke also call him a counselor. And that's about all we can deduce from our King James Bible. Now let's turn to some other sources. According to the Talmud, Joseph was the younger brother of the father of the Virgin Mary. Now, I don't think the writers of the Talmud are British Israelites. You buy that, don't you? He was the younger brother of the father of the Virgin Mary. That would make him Mary's uncle and a great uncle to Jesus. Pilate's ready release of Jesus' body to Joseph could be explained by this kinship, since under Roman law, the bodies of executed prisoners could be released only to near relatives. That's a fact. But the fact that he alone, of all Jesus' followers, had courage to ask for it on that dreadful day needs more explanation. In the Latin Vulgate, the source, by the way, probably the strongest source of the King James Version of the Bible, and certainly the source of the Catholic Douay Version, both the Gospel of Mark and of Luke refer to Joseph as Decorio. St. Jerome's translation of the Vulgate calls him Noblis Decorio. Both are Roman titles indicating he was a minister of mines in the Roman government. As such, he would be personally known to Pilate, so he'd have no hesitancy to go. It must also be remembered that the scripture record is very clear that Pilate had no antagonism whatsoever toward Jesus and went to great lengths to free him and prevent his death. You know, if I had the time, I could write three or four screenplays better than Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, I got some goodies boiling here. Only the nearly riotous attitude of the masses, inflamed by the Jewish high priests, appear to have convinced Pilate he had no choice. It was either allow his crucifixion or face threatened insurrection. So Joseph would have nothing to fear from Pilate. Being a high official, he would probably be known by the soldiery and not molested by them. Only the Jewish priests in the Sanhedrin, with their demoniacal hatred of Christ and his followers, remained to be feared. The disciples had all fled for fear of the Jews. Even Peter had three times denied and fled. John, with the Virgin Mary, left before Jesus died. If the appearance of John 19:27 is correct, why was not Joseph of Arimathea afraid of the Jews? Mark and Luke give the answer. The Weymouth translation, I mean, everybody recognizes Brother Weymouth as a British Israelite, don't they? The Weymouth, ever heard of the Weymouth translation? The Weymouth translation in Mark 15:43 reads, quote, Joseph of Arimathea came, a highly respected member of the council. Luke 23:50 reads, there was a member of the council of the name of Joseph. In both, the word council is capitalized. Secular history also verifies what the Bible, as translated thusly, reveals. Joseph was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin. That explains why Luke adds in the Weymouth translation, he had not concurred in the design or action of the council, and now went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin and a secret convert to Christ. He was an extremely wealthy man, a high official in the Roman government, and a near kin of Jesus. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he joined the other followers when the Jews drove them from Jerusalem. He became one of the most effective and beloved teachers of the way, so much so that 1,400 years later, when the Bible became the first book printed on the newly invented printing press, did you know this? The second book was on Joseph of Arimathea. Yet in our time, not a Christian in 1,000 knows a thing about him, except that he buried Jesus until tonight. Why he has been indifferently bypassed, along with historic events covering that epical period right after the death of Christ, is astonishing. The part he played in preserving the Word and in paving the way for the proclamation of the way is as fascinating as it is inspiring. There ought to be a movie about it. He was the protector of that valorous little band of disciples during perilous years following the crucifixion. The indefatigable head of the Christian underground in Judea. Startling as it may appear to most Christians, the dominant role he performed in laying the true cornerstone of Christianity in the Western world needs to be faced. In actuality, Joseph of Arimathea was the apostle of Britain, the true apostle first to set up Christ's standard on that sea-girt little island 562 years before St. Augustine set foot on English soil and long before St. Patrick was ever heard about in Ireland. He, with 12 other disciples, erected in England the first Christian church above ground in the world to come out from the catacombs, long before they were out of the catacombs in Rome. Sorry what that does to the Roman faith. To the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Who is this most important man? Let's trace his trail. First to I'm going to dangle something by crackies, and that's that.